Judges 19 records what is perhaps the most disturbing story in all of Scripture. It's a story involving homosexuality, rape, murder, and dismemberment, leaving many wondering, why in the world is this in the Bible of all places? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our series in the book of Judges to lead us through this very difficult passage. And while parents may want to discern if this message is appropriate for little ears, it's a passage that reads more like a script from a horror movie than a sacred text. And yet, we must remember, God has inspired it to be recorded for our benefit. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 25th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Judges entitled, The New Sodom.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Judges chapter 19 this morning. Last week I mentioned that Judges 19 is perhaps the most disturbing section in all of Scripture, and then we started, of course, getting the phone calls and emails. Pastor, we're not going to be here this week because we've got family coming in, or someone in some of the family is sick. And well, you can look around. I'm not going to mention names, but we can see who's not here. Well, Judges 19 serves as the second narrative addendum, if you would, to the book of Judges. It's two narratives. We read the last, the first one last week. They don't come in chronological order in the book. The point of the author of Judges is not that we see the chronology, but that we see really the moral degeneration of Israel. Both of these narratives are brutally ugly. In order for you to see why these passages are here, you must look at the book of Judges from a broad view, kind of a bird's eye view, if you would. God had covenanted with Israel on Mount Sinai. He gave them two tablets or tables of the law. The first table of the law tells how man should be in relationship with God. They're vertical laws, things like, for instance, the forbidding of idolatry and things like that. The second table of the law deals with man's relationship to his fellow man. They're horizontal laws. And the first narrative, the one that we read last week, among other things, it serves as an indictment against Israel concerning the first table of the law. Of course, Israel not only followed after the idols of the land of Canaan, but as we saw last week, they invented their own cult, right? And it was not adopted by just a person, but an entire tribe. And then we find out that this Levite, who is nameless throughout the ordeal, is then given a name, and we find out he's the grandson of Moses himself. One, that shows the short length of time. Two, that shows us how fast the degeneration of Israel was. This second narrative, it's long. We're not going to finish it all today. We're going to just do chapter 19. And so we'll be starting it this morning. But it's an indictment against Israel concerning the second tablet or table of the law. And together we can see how these narratives, in a general sense, talk of the Canaanization of Israel. And that it's complete. But in a specific sense, we come to an understand that Israel failed to do what it had committed to do before the Lord in the keeping of the covenant of Mount Sinai. The covenant of Mount Sinai, also called the Mosaic Covenant, is really rooted in the covenant of grace. And that even that you got to remember that God had rescued his people prior to even giving them the law. They were rescued out of Egypt. And it wasn't that God said, if you obey this law perfectly, I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt. God rescued them out of Egypt brought them into this new land for his own holy reasons. But even in the midst of God giving them this law, God had also given them the temple and the sacrificial system and the priesthood, all these elements that pointed to this salvation that would come through Christ. And so these ancient Israelites, they were not saved by works, where we're saved by grace. We are all saved in the same way by the work and the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. They looked forward to a Savior who would come. We look backward to a Savior who has come. The law that God gave them, though, testifies to God's perfect holiness and the demands that God has made upon man in light of who he is. The law also trained the Israelite to look forward to a Savior, because it would become obvious, as we'll see today, that Israel could not meet God's demands. Joshua, this was Israel's old, you know, and hardened general. He had assembled the people together. We've spoken of this before. It's recorded in Joshua chapter 24. And this is where we get Joshua's famous words in this passage, where he's communicating to the people standing before him. But he says, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." And then these words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But what we sometimes forget is that Israel responded to Joshua's declaration, and they said, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." You see, in the presence of Joshua, in the presence of Moses before him, the Israelites had sworn to keep God's covenant that God had made with them. Then, just as they had sworn to dispossess the land that they were entering of the Canaanites, get rid of them, get them out of that land. They were a wicked and evil people. Israel failed to dispossess the land, as we have seen in the book of Judges. And one of the significant consequences of that was that this failure led to just rampant idolatry and evil among the nation of Israel. Joshua, knowing the hearts of the people, even as they swore before him to obey the Lord, he tells them, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." He says, "For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve the foreign gods. And he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." And they said, "We are witnesses." And so here we arrive at the second narrative at the end of the book of Judges, and we see that Joshua was right. He knew the hearts of the people. He knew that they would be easily led astray. And instead of Israel going in and possessing the land and the people of the land, it was the people of the land that ended up possessing Israel. Israel was Israel at this point by name alone. The text that we are about to study through is one of the longest sections of the book of Judges. It is one of the most disturbing passages in all of Holy Scripture. But its disturbing elements do not detract from its spiritual worth. They actually add weight to it. Let's take a closer look. Judges chapter 19, verse 1. "Now it came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah." The author of Judges bookends this final narrative with this phrase that there is no king in Israel. And so we see this idea presented here at the beginning of chapter 19, and we'll see it as the last verse of the book. And an added description given on the final bookend in chapter 21 is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what we have to realize is that this description is not a description just of individuals within the time of Judges, but it was a cultural description. It was a description that spoke of their society, the state of the people of Israel. Everyone, it says, did what was right in their own eyes. And of course, it does not mean every single person. It's a broad, general description of the state of the heart of the people. In the ancient Near East, a people, or a person would, when they are introduced to a story, they're introduced usually with a genealogy or something that would tell us who this person is, you know, and it's maybe just the name of the father. And so when you read scripture, you're used to reading things like, you know, Bethuel, son of Milcah, or Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, tribe of Judah, and those kinds of descriptions on who this person is. But notice the anonymity here. Notice that there is no description. The author says, a certain Levite. In a sense, the characters in this account are representatives of a nation. It doesn't matter who the Levite is. Could have happened to any Levite, is the idea we get. And in that sense, as we shall see, the rest of the main characters remain nameless as well as we move through the narrative. The moral deficiency in these characters doesn't set them apart from the rest of Israel. They're just part and parcel of who the people have become. And so we know that of this Levite, that he resides in the hill country of Ephraim. We know that he's taken a concubine for himself from Bethlehem. A concubine basically was a second-class wife. You know, it may suggest that he had more than one wife. It may suggest that for whatever reason she was not granted wife status, maybe from her class in society. Already, you know, a concubine was not given, many times it was nothing more than a slave. So we're not off to a good start from verse 1 of chapter 19. Verse 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. So this young woman, perhaps upset at being the second-class wife, we're not sure. There's no reason that it tells us in the text, but it says that she played the harlot against her husband. She goes back to the home of her father in Bethlehem, and there's a period of time of 2 to 3 months, or 4 months, between verses 2 and 3. So we have this period of time. And then we read this in chapter 19, verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly, to whisper in her ear, in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. So after this, Levite realizes that his wife is not planning on returning. He sets out after her. Surprisingly, her father and this young woman receive him warmly into their home. Perhaps the father is happy that he won't have to, you know, maybe care for his daughter any longer, or that this Levite somehow taking her back would remove some of the cultural stigma that might have been associated with this. We don't think it was a moral stigma, as we'll see in the rest of the story. I don't think that's a consideration. Then we get to verse 5 here, and we'll read the next few verses. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning. He prepared to go. The girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread. Afterward, you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night. Let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning. And the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home." So his father-in-law, for reasons unknown, attempts to dissuade this Levite from from leaving, but to no avail. And so we read in verse 10, but the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. So picture, we now have this Levite, we have this concubine, we have this man's servant. They're setting out. It is late in the day. The discussion that occurs between the Levite and his father-in-law already happens at noon, much later than you'd want to start a journey. And they're now passing a place called Jebus, and we have a parenthetical comment that the author gives us here that that is Jerusalem. This would have been, so Jerusalem was already conquered at the time of Joshua, but they did not occupy it, and now it is occupied and controlled by Jebusites, so no Israelites are there. And then we go on and we read this in verse 11. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant says to his master, please come, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. Now, the last thing you wanted to do when traveling, especially with a small party like this, was encamp on the open road where you did not have the protection of the walls of a city. And so we see this servant of the Levite, he's strongly suggesting, he sees the sun climbing down on the horizon, strongly suggesting they go into this town of the Jebusites so they may find shelter. And they want to do this before the city gates close. But interesting, we read this in verse 12. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. Then he says in verse 13, he said to his servant, come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And so, even as night is coming on soon, the Levite, he's the master of this party, he's responsible for the safety of his traveling companions and so forth, and he makes the decision not to trust in the hospitality standards of the Jebusites. And he says, no, we're going to travel on, bypass this town occupied by Jebusites. We're going to travel on and find a town that is occupied by Israelites. We will go to God's own people to see the hospitality there, not trusting the hospitality of the Jebusites. And so north of Jebus, north of Jerusalem, is Gibeah and Ramah, both towns of the Benjamites, from the tribe of Benjamin. So Gibeah was about 3.5 miles away from where they were. Ramah was about 5.5 miles. They could have covered it in 2-3.5 hours or so forth. The sentiment, though, is that we're going to go to a city of my people, and there we're going to be safe. Verse 14. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So they arrive at the closer of the two Benjamite cities, and already there's an element of shock. In this ancient Near East culture, just like it is today, there is a strong sense of hospitality. And here you have the small party arriving in the town. They're obviously foreigners. They're obviously seeking shelter. They set up camp in the open square because no one will offer them a place in their home. And I think of Job, who defending his honor and defending his righteousness in observing the law, he argued, the alien has not lodged outside, for I've opened my doors to the traveler. Knowing the biblical mandate to do so. It was an affront on the entire city that a person traveling was not offered shelter from someone in the town. It was more of an indictment against this town that a fellow Israelite would have to camp outside while Israelites looked at him as their brother and would not offer him shelter. Verse 16. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So we have this old man, again, nameless, no genealogy or anything given. We just know he's from Ephraim, which is actually the same place this Levite is from. He enters the scene here. He is basically a resident alien in this town of Gibeah. He set up residence there, but he is not a Benjamite, and he is working in this area. Verse 18, he said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem to Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no one will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and a young man who is with your servants. There is no lack for anything." And so this old man, the usual small talk, where are you from, where are you heading to, that kind of thing. And we learn that this traveling party, they're not really asking for much of anything. They just want a place that's indoors. They have fodder for their animals. They have, you know, food and wine for themselves. They're not in need of anything. And at this point, we can see that there's really no unity among the tribes of Israel. Already we see this moral degeneration, no care given to the traveler. God had even commanded the Israelites that they were to treat the Egyptian, a people that had held them bound and captive for 400 years, that they were to treat them with hospitality. God said, because you were once strangers and aliens in the land of Egypt. That was the reason that God had given them in the law. Be kind to strangers and aliens, because you were once strangers and aliens. But we have here a Levite who basically now is eating his words that he spoke earlier, saying that they wouldn't trust the Jebusite sense of hospitality. They would walk to the nearest Israelite town. And why wouldn't he stop at the Jebusite town? The answer is that he doesn't trust them. He doesn't trust those that were not Israelites, that had not been given the law of God. He wanted to find a town of his own brethren, a town of one of the tribes of Israel. Verse 20. The old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all of your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. What we are meant to hear in the reaction in verse 20 of this old man is that the open square is not a safe place. This is not just a reaction of a man desiring to show hospitality. It's a reaction of this old man who knows that this traveling Levite has placed himself in a position of peril and doom by traveling and sleeping in the open square of this Benjamite town. "Don't spend the night in the open square. I put my home and all I have at your disposal." Very, very much a sense of urgency, of impending doom and peril. And this is very important. Perhaps if this Levite was more intuitive, he would have realized the calamity and picked up on it that was soon to follow. But in his sense, and after all, this is a walled city. And so once the city gates close, what possible danger could this Levite be in? Unless, of course, the danger is not from the Gentiles that live outside of the city. The danger is from his fellow Israelites that live within the walls. Throughout the book of Judges, we have seen places where Israel's greatest enemy came from within. And that's what we're leading up to, another place where their greatest enemy lies within. Where you thought that you would be safe, you were not safe in any way. The assumption is that God's people, called by His name, called into a covenant with Him, whose fathers and forefathers swore an oath to follow the laws and the commands of God, the assumption is that you would be safe with the people like that, but you were not. And so this old man, schooled in the high expectations of ancient Near Eastern hospitality, opens his home. He gives all that he has. He feeds the animals. He washes feet. He presents refreshment, form of food and wine and so forth. And then verse 22, it says, while they were celebrating, the author says, behold. Now stop there. The author is telling us, pay attention. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you is extremely important. You see, the author of Judges wants to make a point. And the best way that he can make this point is in the form of this narrative that he's telling us. So now he's getting to an important part of the narrative. So he's saying, listen up. What I'm about to tell you is important. Behold, verse 22, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. We go from a scene of hospitality and enjoyment to a scene of immediate fear. There are men outside the door who are in no means there to show hospitality. And what we see juxtaposed before us are two different moral standards, two ethics. The first is this ethic of this old man representing, at this point at least, the commands of God in offering hospitality to this stranger, this man that's traveling. And this would have, or this ought to have been the norm for God's people. And then the second ethic, of course, is the moral standard, or literally the lack of moral standards, of these men of the city. The text calls them worthless fellows. Same Hebrew word that we see repeated in 2 Corinthians as an appellative to describe Satan. These men are described as men who are rebellious and disobedient and uncontrollable. The implication given here is that the entire male population of Gibeah has turned out and is now pounding on the door of this home. And they're making the demand that this Levite be thrown out of the home so that they may have relations with him. As bad as this is, unfortunately, it gets worse. Verse 23. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. In verse 23, we see the old man, he rebukes the men of the town for their inhospitable demands. But interestingly enough, he describes himself by calling himself a brother of them. He says, my fellows, literally my brothers. And he describes their acts as wicked. What they want to do is an act of folly. The men outside the door are men who, in the book of Judges, are described as doing whatever is right in their own eyes. We've seen that phrase repeated over and over throughout the book. And we understand that to mean doing something that is evil in the sight of the Lord. And while we applaud this old man in verse 23, he's disturbingly no better than the mob outside when we get to verse 24. This is what we read in verse 24. He says, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. In verse 24, we realize that this man is really no better than the mob that surrounds the home. His solution is really now doing whatever he believes is right in his own eyes as a solution. Now, you may wonder why this old man would offer these women. Well, in our culture, we would expect men to protect women. We expect the man to be willing to die for his wife or his child. In fact, if you interview soldiers who are away fighting at war, it's their families they fight for. It's their families they think of in the times of battle. We understand the moral ethic that goes along with situations like the Titanic, where men gave their place that women and children would find a safe haven in these lifeboats. the calling of husbands we see described in scriptures, that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But here we have an Israelite who has abandoned the biblical ethic of protecting women. And so this old man offers his own daughter and the concubine wife of his guest in order to keep his guest safe. This was a day when women were not valued. And what kind of father would abandon his own daughter? What kind of man would even suggest such a thing as this? God is described as the father of the fatherless. God is described as the protector of widows. But here is this old man who somehow places more value really on protecting his own honor in being able to offer hospitality than in the lives of these women. And it's such a thing that it's so backward and so absurd that there's really hardly anything you can say. It shocks you to speechlessness. And so what ends up happening is that the Levite's concubine is shoved outside of this door, and the door is slammed shut, and we get the appearance from the text that the Levite is seeing that the old man is not getting anywhere with these men outside the door. So he takes a hold of his wife and shoves her out of the door and essentially locks her out of the house with this mob. And it'd be like throwing a gazelle into a cage of hyenas. There can only be one result. The result is inevitable. And the inevitable result is that she is sexually abused to the point of death. That's what verse 26 says. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. The woman crawls back to the step and the threshold of the old man's home, and there she dies as the sun births a new day. Her body goes undisturbed until full daylight. In other words, no one from the home went to check on what happened to this woman. Not to mention worried about their own safety, perhaps, but also wanting to maybe breakfast and sip their cappuccinos and whatever else before figuring out what had happened to this woman. Verse 27, when her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let's go." There was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. This is absolutely brutal, isn't it? There is no love, there is no care in the tone and actions of this Levite, knowing the horror that this woman must have endured. He says, "Get up, let's go." The text doesn't even say that he went out to look for his concubine. The text says he went out to go on his way. We assume the only reason he addresses the woman is because she's dead on the doorstep and she's now an obstacle to his path. The gruesome scene is enhanced by the author when he says her hands are upon the threshold. Grasping really for any refuge that she could find. Woman is dead. She crawled, she pulled herself to the door, but they didn't know she was outside because it took the last of her strength to get to the door. Too weak to call for help, too weak to knock or beat on the door to let her presence be known. And if this story couldn't get more disturbing, verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, he laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Even her body didn't receive respect. Next time, we're actually going to unpack, starting in this verse, and talk about the significance of what we've just read. But for now, what I want to do is just kind of step back and give you a more of a general context of why we even have this disturbing story in Scripture. As a side note, I spoke to a few pastors saying, you know, I'm preaching through Judges. What do I do when I get to Judges 19? No solutions. You know, more like, yeah, good luck. What we have to understand when we come to a text like this, first of all, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit inspired that this text be given us. God gave us this text for our spiritual benefit and His glory. That has to be a starting position. No part of Scripture do we simply abandon and not look at because we don't consider it proper or correct for corporate worship. So we go through these ugly texts. Those of you familiar with your Bibles, as we read through this text, you can't help but draw a connection between Judges chapter 19 and Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you drew these stories together in your mind, you were meant to do that. The parallels between these two stories are so significant that the author of Judges had to put these parallels in here because he wanted your mind to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Judges 19 is the echo of Genesis 19. Genesis 19, the men of the city of Sodom surround the house of Lot, just like they surrounded the house of this old man. And in the account, both Lot and this old man are not from the towns. They're resident aliens in the town. Lot, just like this old man, calls them his brethren. He's sitting at the city gates when the men arrive. They make the same demand upon Lot as they made upon this old man to these visitors that arrive in Lot's home. Lot refuses to allow them to harm his guests, but like this old man, even with this high view of hospitality, he ends up offering his two daughters to the mob. And the story would have had the same conclusion had not Lot's guest intervened. And they're virtually parallel passages, and looking at it from the Hebrew, we have 25% of the words or phrases are direct matches between the two passages. After the 25%, we've got 24 additional expressions that match between these, or like-kind expressions used between these passages. Both of the passages in the Hebrew, 69 words to tell it. It's so blatantly a parallel that you can't miss it. It's meant to be drawn, but why is it meant to be drawn like that? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God covenanted with Abraham, and this is when God tells Abraham that he's to have a son from his own loins who would be of his descendant. And this is where we read that, of course, that famous expression that we always eventually talk about, especially as Reformation Day approaches. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. But drop down to verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite, Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Now, so this land is going to be given to Abram and his descendants. Now, in Genesis 13, when Abraham and his nephew Lot first split up because the land could not take both of their herds, Lot goes off, and of course that's how he ended up in Sodom. But God said to Abraham, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the length, or walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, I want you to picture this. There's this land that God has given to or giving to his people. But the land that God is giving to the descendants of Abraham is an occupied land. And it's occupied with people who have no fear of God. There are people who do not care how God views something. They are following wicked idols. They do whatever they think is best, whatever is right in their own eyes, to borrow an expression from the book of Judges. And so there's no doubt as to the wickedness of this people. And the proof of that is Abraham's nephew Lot ends up in Sodom. And it's in Genesis 19 where we read this parallel to Judges 19. And the men of Sodom do the same things as the men of Gibeah. Gibeah is biblical deja vu. God tells Abraham that he will destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is, of course, when Abraham pleads with God and they have this back and forth exchange that Abraham is pleading. If there's any righteous there, will you not destroy? And God says, if there's any righteous, I won't, you know, destroy and judge Sodom. And of course, Sodom gets destroyed, meaning that there was no righteous there. And here we are in Judges. And in chapter 19, we read, when they were near Jebus, that is, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel. We'll go on as far as Gibeah. We will not turn aside and spend the night and entrust ourselves to the wicked Jebusites. Why? Because the Jebusites were the people, the wicked people living in the land that God had given to Abraham, that God said, you must displace. You must destroy their high places. You must destroy this wicked culture. And why would they entrust themselves to these wicked idolaters when there was an Israelite town just a couple hours' walk from where they were? Let's go to God's people. Let's go to the place where at least we'll know we'll be safe. I don't want to stay in one of these heathen towns. I already know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm familiar with the way these idolatrous people treat guests and visitors. But you can see the Canaanization of Israel is complete. Instead of Israel displacing Canaan, Israel fell into the same idolatry and practices of the surrounding nations. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He wiped them off the face of the earth in his wrath. But because of Israel's idolatry, there is a new Sodom. And the new Sodom is not the home of Canaanites or Jebusites. It's the home of Israelites. Commentator Daniel Block, he said this. He said, the nation has come full circle. The Canaanization of Israel is complete. When the Israelites look in the mirror, what they see is a nation that may be ethnically distinct from the natives, but which is indistinguishable from them in regard to morality, ethics, and social values. They have sunk to the level of those nations whom they were commanded to destroy and on whom the judgment of God hung. All their promises that they made before Joshua had come to nothing. Joshua was right. The words of Moses come to us from Deuteronomy chapter 8 as a warning. Moses said, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. But for the grace of God, there go I. Do we read this and think, I'm sure glad I don't live in that day. Here's the thing. We live in a day just like that. Sodom was destroyed because the people of Sodom, one of the things, were sexually deviant. Recently, Playboy magazine announced that they will no longer show full nudity. Interesting news article, isn't it? So, is it because this bulwark of libertine thinking has had a change of heart? No. It's because Playboy can no longer make money selling magazine subscriptions showing deviant and sinful behavior because it is no longer financially viable to do so. You see, the once socially deviant pictures that made Playboy famous are no longer shocking to a culture like ours. It has become a cultural norm. Why is it no longer financially viable? The magazine CEO says this. He says, "You're now one click away from every sex act imaginable for free." In other words, in approximately 50 years, what was once considered culturally to be perverse and shameful has now become acceptable. Sodom has become Gibeah. Israel has become Canaan. The horrors of Gibeah are relevant. They were in the promised land. They had the high priest. They had the temple. They failed to obey the Lord. They were a people who needed rescue. But there would come a rescuer. A new and better high priest who would come mediating a new and better covenant, who would do and accomplish in his strength what we could never have accomplished in our own. And that is the forgiveness and the redemption of sin, to be made right before God on an alien righteousness, not our own. And if this passage in Judges shows us anything, it is the great need for a rescuer and the great need for some good news to be given to this people who only have the right to expect bad news to be announced and proclaimed to them. In the midst of this terrible story, we see human depravity at its worst. And it is in such a place where the glory of the cross is made all the more beautiful and the grace of God is made all the more evident. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what a horrible story for us to read. What a horrible story that you in your wisdom have preserved for and have inspired for our benefit. Lord, we cringe, we shudder. Perhaps we catch a small glimpse of your hatred for sin. Perhaps it is here where we understand the fire and the brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is here where we see the amazing grace that has been bestowed upon sinners like us. We pray that you'd guide us into all truth for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.